The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon to 1 Corinthians 14:13. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique. Since we're veterans here, we won't explain the rebound technique, assuming that you recall it to mind, which is a Bible doctrine, and we'll utilize it if required. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together again to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, enlighten us, and move us forward toward the objective of maturity. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 13 starts out, again, where we left off. Therefore, let no one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. We're on the doctrine of tongues, and we're going to get the key to what tongues is all about today. And that, of course, is from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, and that's in verse 21 of this chapter. And a lot of confusion about the tongues movement. The tongues movement today is very much alive, very vibrant. It's been around for several decades now, and it had a revival perhaps about 100 years ago. And these people are jumping all over the place, claiming that they speak in the tongue, and we call it the tongues movement. And there's even some churches here in San Antonio where people get involved in those things. And on several levels, you know, it's nonsense, but now we're going to see what the Word of God has to say about it today. But there was the legitimate gift of tongues when Paul wrote this letter. And the gift of tongues, let's skip over to verse 21 so we don't die of suspense here. The gift of tongues was a prediction by the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah, of course, lived 700 years, more or less, before Paul wrote this down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the time of Isaiah, there was great apostasy in the land amongst the Jews, which is not that unusual because the Jews, basically, if you go to any part of their history, they're pretty much out of line. But here, they're in the fifth cycle of discipline. That means they're about ready to be wiped out. And from time to time, God would wipe out the Jews, and then he'd reestablish the Jews. The northern kingdom was wiped out in 721 by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was wiped out in 586 by the Chaldeans, not the Babylonians. They took them to Babylon. And then, of course, the Jews would come back in the land, and they came back in the land. They were again rubbed out by the Romans in 70 A.D. But the great prediction about this last great cycle of discipline that occurred under the Romans in 70 A.D. was predicted by Isaiah 700 years before it happened. And here's what Isaiah said, verse 21. In the law is written, and of course this is the Old Testament. When Paul says the law, he includes not only the Decalogue, which is the Mosaic law, the first five books of the Bible, the Decalogue, but also all of the Old Testament stands as the Word of God, because all Scripture is God-breathed. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. Okay, who is this people? The Jews. Who are the people with the strange tongues? The Gentiles, the barbarians. And the lips of strangers. Who are the strangers? The Gentiles, the barbarians. And the Jews, of course, looked down on Gentiles. They always have. They had a racist idea that they were the superior race, which they are the superior race. But they're not any better than any other race. They were the last race that God created amongst the humans, and we are all humans, and they are a race of people called the Jews. It started with Abraham. Abraham was the first Jew. And so they viewed themselves as superior, and they viewed themselves almost as going straight to heaven because they're born a Jew. They don't really need to do too much. And this is a fallacy, of course. The only way anyone's saved is faith alone and Christ alone. So Isaiah's predicting there's going to come a time when you Jews are going to hear from the mouths and the tongues of strangers. They're going to speak to this people, which this people are the Jews. And then it says, and even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So what are they going to speak? What are they going to say? Well, what was the job of the Jews? God set up the nation of Israel for two purposes. One, to be the individuals that received the word of God. They were the ones that kept the holy scriptures, and that was part of their responsibility. And part two, they were required to go out and spread the gospel. And, of course, they failed in both missions. They didn't maintain the scriptures as they should have, and they certainly didn't interpret and teach the scriptures as they should have. All the priests, all their rituals were teaching Bible doctrines. They did the rituals, but they didn't know what it stood for. They didn't teach it if they did know it. The prophets came along from time to time and tried to straighten the people out. And so they were the ones that were supposed to receive the word of God as it was then developed through time, and they were supposed to disseminate it. They didn't do it. So Isaiah is saying there's going to come a time in the future when you're going to hear Gentiles, that's the strange tongues. They're not the language of the Jews. They're going to have all, and it's notice in the plural, many different languages. So the irony is that these people that are not Jews, they have not got the word of God. They're not the ones that are supposed to keep and maintain the word of God. They're not the chosen people. They're not the client nations. But they're going to tell you how to be saved. So how's that for a turn of events? You're the one that's supposed to be telling them. There's going to come a time when they will tell you. And this is very offensive to the Jews because they are God's people. They're told that all the time. And therefore, no Gentile is going to tell us about God. It should be that we tell them about God. And when that time comes, it's going to be a sign to you, basically, that you're about ready to be wiped out because you're not fulfilling your mission. And when you don't fulfill your mission, then that client nation will be rubbed out under the fifth cycle of discipline. We studied that under the doctrine of the pivot, and they will be gone. This prediction was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost is when it started. So the gift of tongues was a real gift because people came into Jerusalem to celebrate the rituals, and they were Jews that came from other parts of the area, and of course they were bilingual. And you had Gentiles that would all come into the city. And they started speaking in Gentile languages. And what were they saying? Well, only people that knew the language could tell you what they were saying. Because if you don't know German, you don't know what a German's saying. If you don't know Spanish, you don't know what a person that's speaking Spanish is saying. But some of the audience will say, oh, that's Spanish. And we've seen that, we saw that in the book of Acts. Somebody knew what these languages, they were real languages, in other words. The tongue movements today, they're not real languages. In fact, nobody knows what the language is. And I say, well, it's a hidden language. Yeah, okay. The original gift of tongues, it wasn't a hidden language. Somebody knew what it said, what was being said, because it was a real bona fide language from somewhere in the Roman Empire. And whatever that language was, some people knew it. Not everybody knew it. But today, it's just like gibberish. And they just make up words and throw things in and get all excited about nothing. No one knows what it is because it's nothing. It's not real. But the gift of tongues was a real sign. It was meant to be what? A sign to the Jews. When you hear Gentiles speaking the gospel and Bible doctrine in a foreign language, that tells you you've got an F on the term paper and you're about ready to go out in the fifth cycle of discipline. You're gone. You're no longer a client nation to God. I'm done with you people. And from that time, which is 30 A.D. until 70 A.D., the gift of tongues was extant. It was used. But in 70 A.D., no one ever spoke in the gift of tongues again. It's gone. It's one of those temporary spiritual gifts that was rubbed out. Why do I say 70 A.D.? Well, let me be more precise. August of 70 A.D., because that's when the temple was destroyed by the Roman legions. They came in and rubbed them out. In the times of the Gentiles, as we studied in Luke, the times of the Gentiles are what we're in right now. The church age is the time of the Gentiles. There will be no more client nation to God that are made up of Jews. Until when? Until the millennium. In the millennium, they will be, again, a client nation to God. But until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, they're going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And they'll be scattered to all the nations by the Gentiles. But that's not... So that was a real sign. So tongues was a bona fide sign. As we've already seen in Corinthians, it was a divisive sign because the Corinthians had the gift of tongues more than any other church in the first century during the period when the gift of tongues was legitimate. And yet they were the worst believers of all the churches. The Corinthians had to be the worst. They were the richest and the worst. And they had the most spiritual gifts of all the churches put together. They had all sorts of these spiritual gifts, the gifts of healing, the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of tongues. And yet they were the worst believers. What does that tell you? The grace of God. Did they earn it? Certainly not. We can all shake our heads and say, nope, they didn't earn it. Did they deserve it? Nope. Did they work for it? No. But they got it anyway. And that's the grace of God. This is a teaching point. The whole church is a teaching point. They're the worst church, and yet they get the most spiritual gifts. They get the most spiritual gifts. But spiritual gifts cannot provide spiritual growth. Just because you have a spiritual gift doesn't mean you got spiritual growth to go with it. Spiritual growth is a different issue. So that's what the gift of tongues is all about. We've already studied this in Corinthians, how they were in huge food fights about who is better because, you know, they had the baptism divisions and they have the gift of tongues divisions. And there was massive confusion in their church services because people had these special gifts. They had people that could prophesy, and they had females and males that could prophesy. That was a gift that females had as well as males. And they would give prophecies. What are prophecies? Well, remember, the canon of Scripture has not been completed yet. Once the canon of Scripture is completed, which would be when John wrote in 96 AD, that was it. When the canon of Scripture is completed, there's no more of these short-term spiritual gifts. They're all gone. The short-term spiritual gifts were spectacular, but it's like the grand opening at a car lot. You've got the band, you've got the balloons, you've got the hot dogs and dancing girls or whatever you've got. They don't do it every weekend. That's it. You got one grand opening. Now, some of them use the scam, like we're going out of business, and they go out of business like 5 times in 1 year. But we're talking about normal businesses where they have one grand opening. Same with the church age. They had a grand opening. They had flames of fire above the heads of believers as they were filled and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, you don't get that today. When you're saved, there's no flame of fire unless you set yourself on fire above your head. And you're not going to be doing cartwheels and having the rosy glow. It's just not happening today because you weren't there at the grand opening. If you were a Jew at the grand opening, you would have seen all these wonderful things. But does it advance you spiritually? No. A lot of these people that had all these supernatural things, they're morons. And they remain morons their entire life with these wonderful spiritual gifts. So even though they impress other idiots, they shouldn't impress us. As Paul indicates, as we're going to see in verse 19, he says, look, I can speak tongues more than all y'all. That's plural for y'all in Alabama. I can speak tongues more than you people, all of you combined. And yet, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind so that I can teach people than 10,000 words in a tongue that nobody understands, except for unless you speak the language. And of course, we had another gift. If nobody in the congregation spoke the language, they'll say the gift of tongues is in Spanish. Nobody speaks Spanish. Well, then someone else would have the supernatural gift of interpreting what that person said in Spanish. They wouldn't be able to speak the language of Spanish, but they could speak those 2 sentences that other person said in Spanish. They could say, well, he just said this. And that was another supernatural spiritual gift. Some people had the interpretation of tongues that were in the congregation. Some did, some didn't. But these things, these gifts, even though they're very tantalizing, and they energize people, they don't mean a thing. Mean absolutely nothing. And we know in the tribulation that that Satan himself will inspire and indwell individuals, will be able to bring fire down from heaven, do all sorts of miracles. Doesn't mean a thing. Unless you're an idiot. If you're impressed by miracles, you're an idiot. If you're impressed by someone that has a great performance on the stage of the church, you're an idiot. You should be impressed by Bible doctrine, not the personality of the person doing it or anything associated with them. So back to our passage, because we're going to try to tie this together as rapidly as we can. So 13 again, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. In other words, it doesn't do any good unless somebody understands what you're saying. Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Even the person that's speaking in tongues doesn't know what they're saying. It's a real language. It's not a made-up language like today's false tongues movement. It's a real language. But you don't know what the language is. How do we know it's a real language? In Acts, when these people started speaking in tongues, somebody said, hey, that's my language from where I just came from, the North Africa. How'd that person know that language? And they would be very impressed. But it was a known language. Somebody knew the language. It wasn't a made-up, nonsense type of tic-tac, tic-tac, tic-tac-toe, whatever these people say in the tongues movement. But you don't know what you're saying. Even if you have the gift, you don't know what it says. Verse 15, what is the outcome then? That's an ellipsis there. It is, what is then? Which means Paul's getting very strong with these people because Paul's mad. He's mad. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Paul says, look, it's much better if your mind knows what's going on, which is obviously true. Singing, for example, we know that the disciples, the last thing they did before they broke away from the Last Supper and went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, what do they do as they're walking out? They sang a song. They sang Psalm 118. Did it do them any good? No. They knew the words, but it wasn't in the mind. It was simply a song to them because they all fell apart within hours after singing the song. So thank goodness we don't have the music to the Psalms, because all of those things in the Psalms were set to music. We don't have the music anymore. And so it's good to sing, but please know what you're singing. Most of the churches, if you go into church, any given church on a Sunday, you open up their psalm book, you'll read heresy in the words too. It'll sing things like, save us at last. What do you mean, save us at last? We're saved right now. I don't have to beg for salvation. And we're going to get washed in the blood. What does that mean? Some of these idiots think that literally they're going to put blood on themselves. I mean, a lot of the words that are in these hymns are not doctrinally correct. It's heresy. It's absolute heresy. But luckily, they don't even know what it, they don't even know what heresy is when they're singing. They're just singing a song, and they're standing up straight, putting their shoulders back, and trying to squawk and squeak as best they can, and, you know, trying to out-sing each other, and they feel good about it because it's an emotional type of issue. And so Paul's saying, look, it's good to have the emotion stuff. It's nice to have that stuff, but really, what's in the brain is what counts. Verse 16, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? Amen means I believe it. It's a Hebrew word. So how are you going to say, I believe it? You don't even know what the person said. If you say, I believe it, the person might have said, well, you don't have no idea what he might have said, go to Yupa Street and take a left. Amen. You have no idea what the person said. So you're going to amen something that nobody knows what they're saying. And this Paul's using logic here on these people. Verse 17, for you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. Edification is the key thing. In our handout, we have the edification complex of the soul. It means to build. To build. You can look up the doctrine of edification. It means to build up. And that's, of course, our goal. To go from a baby to build Bible doctrine in your soul and grow up to a mature person. And so that's what he's saying. You know, people don't know what you're saying, and therefore it's not going to be edifying. It doesn't build up the church. It doesn't build up anybody. Now, of course, the Corinthians had huge heads, not literally, but figuratively, because they had all these supernatural spiritual gifts. Therefore, God must love us more. That's their natural conclusion. Now, God loves them with an absolute love beyond their imagination, but God loves all believers exactly the same. Exactly the same, because we all have his righteousness imputed to us. And his love, as we studied in Matthew, is phenomenal, beyond our comprehension, beyond our comprehension. Verse 18. I thank God, I speak in tongues more than you all. So Paul, of course, is the chief apostle. And he's reminding them, you guys think you're hot shots because you speak in tongues? I speak in tongues more than all of you people. He had the gift of tongues. Paul had the gift of healing. Paul had the gift of prophecy. Paul had it all. And yet he lost some of these temporary spiritual gifts, didn't he? We know on two occasions that he had to leave people behind because he said, I left them behind sick. Well, why'd you leave them behind sick? Why'd you just touch them and they're healed like you did in the old days? Because he lost the gift of healing. And the gift of healing was a bona fide gift where you just walk up, touch somebody, they're healed. And Peter had it. Paul had it. But it was taken away. As we already know, that when the perfect has come, all these things will be taken away. And that is, of course, what we said in chapter 13. And what is the perfect? It's in the neuter. It's Bible doctrine. It's not a person. It's a thing. And what's the thing? Is the completed canon of Scripture. When that comes, all these gifts, these temporary spiritual gifts, are gone. Now, there are permanent spiritual gifts. We've already studied this under the doctrine of gifts. But the temporary spiritual gifts, all the spectacular stuff, gone. The gifts that remain, for example, the gift of pastor-teacher is a gift that remains. The gift of the evangelist is a gift that remains. The gift of helps is a gift that remains. Every one of us has a supernatural gift given to us at the point of salvation. What your gift is, I do not know. Maybe you don't know. Maybe you'll never know this side of heaven. And you don't have to know. Because when you reach maturity, your gift will operate, whether you know what it is or not. And that could be a gift of helps, which seems to be a big gift. It's going to be operational. So whatever your gift is, it is operational as you grow. As you grow. These are the permanent gifts. And it's not necessary for you. There's only two gifts that you really have to say, do I have this gift? And figure it out. One is the gift of pastor teacher. It's got to dawn on you at some point that I've got that gift. And if it doesn't dawn on you, well, God will pick you up and throw you into it. You might be in a situation where you fail at everything in life. You fail at business, you fail at whatever your professions are, and then that's how you're led to the conclusion, well, I guess I have the gift of pastor-teacher. I guess I'll go in and do that. And that's been the case of some people. But obviously, if it dawns on you, you have the gift of pastor-teacher, that means you've got to accelerate your Bible training 10 times more than the normal person. You've got to either learn the original languages or find a genius that knows the original languages and rely on that person. You've got to study many hours. For every 10 years of study, you could maybe teach for 1 year. That's about the equation. That's probably my gauge. And I guess if you really get on a crash course for 5 years of study, we'll let you teach for 1 year. But most of these people, of course, they think they have the gift, and they're out there after 3 years of seminary, which will destroy you. Seminary is a place where it'll test Bible doctrine that you might have when you come in, because it's the antithesis of what you're supposed to do. Most seminaries are into human good up to their elbows and ears and other body parts. They wouldn't know grace if it hit them in the head. And basically they're little sissy boys that go in there, and even have girls going to seminary now. I'm going to be a pastor teacher. Really? Let's look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. Just to reflect on this a moment. If you're a female and you want to go to seminary, you're wasting your time. You're not authorized to be a pastor teacher. And I would much advise you to get a hold of a ministry that teaches Bible doctrine than to waste your time in a seminary, because most seminaries are worthless as you know what. I won't even say the bad word. 1 Timothy, what was I saying? Chapter 1, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 to 7. This gives you the requirements to be a pastor teacher. This is the requirements, right? This is the Word of God. I didn't write this, but I'm not going to shy away from it and say, oh yeah, you know, we're all, no, we're not all the same. Now, it doesn't mean that the pastor-teacher is superior to you in any way whatsoever. We're all members of the body of Christ. You are in full-time Christian service just as I am. So, let's start out with one. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, that means the old man. That is the absolute authority. That's the pastor-teacher. If you want to be a pastor-teacher, it is a fine work he desires to do. It's good, but again, God the Holy Spirit hands out that spiritual gift. So you can desire it, but if you don't got it, you don't got it. And then verse 2. An overseer, presbyteros, the old man, then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. What does that mean? Well, a lot of these people were saved. They had two or three wives already. Does that mean they get rid of wife number 2 and 3? No, a lot of them kept wife number 2 and 3. But you have to have one wife, the husband. Now, that means a man. A husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That's what you're supposed to do. That's your job. This is your MOS in the military. This is what you're supposed to do, is to teach. And of course, you're supposed to be temperate, You ever see that movie Groundhog Day when he's sitting there with that girl and she's describing the perfect man? He goes, me, 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 me. He goes, I'm real close on this one. Anyway, she was describing what she thought would be a perfect man. If you haven't seen Groundhog Day, it's pretty funny. So you're supposed to be the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, honorable, hospitable, able to teach. Three, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. That means you're not a pain in the ass, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Six, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then he talks about deacons. Verse 8, deacons are those that are on the board of deacons. We have a big church. We don't have a big church here, so we don't have deacons. But those are the individuals that control the masses if you have a larger church. So that's your job description of a pastor teacher. Yes, sir?
In verse 2, does that mean that you have to be married to be a pastor teacher?
No, you don't have to be married. No. But if you are married, it should be one wife. And you can be divorced. I know some of these legalistic groups, he got divorced. We can't have him as a pastor teacher. He's been divorced. I know one of the best pastor teachers I know on the planet's been divorced, I think, 3 times. Great pastor teacher. But see, the legalists would never let him in the church. You got divorced. It happens. Marriage is not designed for happiness. And we've had that lecture before. Bible doctrine is designed for your happiness. So don't think marriage is going to make you happy. Not at all. So if you are married, it's married to one woman at a time. So back to our concept here. Now, women can be 4-star generals. The person that saw Jesus first was Mary Magdalene. But that's just the way God set up the system. If that offends you, have a nice day. Don't darken the door anymore, because that's the way it goes. So when you see a pastor teacher that's a female on TV or anywhere else, just turn it off. Because she is not qualified. She does not have the gift. No matter how entertaining she may be, or whatever she thinks she is violating the Word of God. And I point out these passages to these knuckleheads, and it makes them mad. How dare you point out that passage? I'm not going to pull any punches. It's the Word of God, and I didn't write it, but I'm not going to hide it and say, we're all equal. We're not all equal. Everybody has a different role to play. And no one believer is superior to another believer. Spiritual gift doesn't make you superior. I know men that have the gift of pastor-teacher, horrible people, absolute losers. They never exercised their gift. You could tell they got the gift, but they never did anything about it. So if you recognize that you have the gift, then it'll come to you in the great by and by. You don't have to agonize in a closet, eat turnips, and figure out if you've got it or not. It'll happen. And God will use you. And of course, if you have the gift of pastor-teacher and you prepare your whole life, maybe you'll never have a congregation, because the apostasy may be so thick in your generation that there's no supply and demand. Maybe there's nobody out there that really wants to hear anything. But if it's meant to be, it will happen. So we're back to our passage here in verse 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I am in verse 19. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind. He's a pastor teacher, and he wants to communicate Bible doctrine, teaching, so that I may instruct others also. That's his job, is to instruct others. Who has the mind of Christ, that we may instruct him? That's what he's supposed to do. Rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Doesn't mean a thing. You're not going to grow listening to tongues. Not an iota. Verse 20. Particularly if you don't know what they're saying, you won't grow. I guarantee you. You might grow a little bit if you know what they're saying. But in today's world, you're not going to grow at all, because there is no such thing as a gift of tongues. It died out in 70 AD. Verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Oh boy, well, that's really what most Christians are. They're children in their thinking. They think like children. They want to be entertained, and they're not mature at all. Yet in evil be infants. In other words, when it comes to evil, I don't want you, stay away from that. I mean, know what the doctrine of good and evil is, but I'd rather you be totally ignorant about that, but in your thinking, be mature. Mature, there's the goal. That's what we're supposed to do, is to be mature. So if you're wondering, God, what am I supposed to do? Be mature. And God's perfectly able to use you in a way that you can't even comprehend, and He will use you. But put the horse in front of the cart, just saw the wood in front of you, learn Bible doctrine, and those doors will open up to you like you can't believe. Because God can do it. He's perfectly able to do it. He will do it. But you've got to be mature. Where? In your body? No, in your thinking. Jesus was mature at 12 years old, before puberty, in his thinking. Knew more Bible doctrine than anybody on the planet at 12, in his humanity. And then we have the quotation we've already done in verse 21. Verse 22, so then tongues are for a sign. It's a sign. What's the sign? Y'all about ready to be wiped out is the sign. It's a sign to who? The Jews. It's not a sign to the Gentiles. It's a sign to the Jews that your destruction is right at the doorstep. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. This is the unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Jews. It was a sign to them because, remember, they had rejected Christ. And God gave them a 40-year period of grace from 30 AD to 70 AD. 40 years of grace. Because God always provides a grace period before He lowers the boom. And the flood, how long did He give them for a grace period? 120 years. And what was Noah's batting average when he gave the gospel for 120 years? Zero. Nobody responded. He was in a generation where there was negative volition to the max. But he used a spiritual gift, just had no... There's nothing that people would say, wow, you're a great evangelist. Look at all the comic converts you got there, Noah, 120 years. Zero. Well, you suck. No, that's not the criteria, is how many evangelists, how many people you have saved. The criteria also for a church is not how big is your church. I've got 5,000 people here. Any mature believers? No, we've got 5,000 people. I'd rather have five mature believers in this congregation than 5,000 knuckleheads sitting there. I had to throw out about 100 of them every time we meet because they'd be gibbering and jabbing in the back or doing something, not paying attention. They're not serious students. They're a serious student. They're not serious students at all. It was not the quantity, it's the quality. So Noah used his gift. Zero. So God honors the gift. The results are up to God. And if you're impressed by results, then you've got your thinking backward. You're thinking like a child. So, the tongues is a sign for the unbelievers, but prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Prophecy, again, what is prophecy? Prophecy was a legitimate spiritual gift where people could actually tell you what's going to be in the Bible. Because you probably, even if you've done a casual look at the scriptures, you'll notice that the books of the Bible have themes. Like 1 John has a very specific theme, rebound and dealing with the sin nature. That's his theme. And of course, the theme also is love. And so you'll see the theme in Galatians of legalism. You'll see the theme in Romans of righteousness. How do you achieve the righteousness of God? You'll see the theme of James of reaching maturity and being justified by God. So the gift of prophecy was, before these books were written, they could stand up and tell you what's going to be in the book in their own language, in their own words. Because remember, God doesn't turn you into a robot. You use your own vocabulary to say, look, this is a doctrine that's going to be enshrined in the Word of God. And you don't know who's going to write it. You don't know whether John's going to write it in, 96 A.D. or whether James is going to write it in 45 A.D. or Matthew or any of these guys. You don't know when it's going to be written, but you know that it's going to be part of the canon of Scripture. That's 1 Corinthians 13. And that was a gift of prophecy. It was a legitimate gift. And it's to who? To believers. Bible doctrine is not for unbelievers. It's for believers. But to those who believe. 23, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Of course they will. They walk into the church and say, what in the world are these people doing? There's no rhyme or reason to what they're going. People are nuts. And apparently that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were just all blabbing away and having a good old time in the church. And there was no order. And God is not a God of confusion in terms of setting up order. They had no order. They were all trying to show off their gift better than the other person. So the ones that are prophesying at the same time somebody's doing tic-tac-toe or whatever they're speaking, and they're just talking over each other and walking over each other. It's just massive confusion. And Paul was saying, look, unbeliever comes in and sees how you guys are running the church here, they would say, you people are mad. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So this is an individual that's on positive volition. And prophecy, of course, they can understand what you're saying. And if they hear the gospel, they will be convicted, of course. The secrets of the heart, well, that the heart is the brain. And, of course, the greatest secret, if you want to talk about a secret, that is the gospel. The gospel is the greatest secret you can ever have. And what is a secret? It's information that's provided from one person to the other. And it's special information. That's what a secret is. I have special information for you. And you tell them what the secret is. Beware of gossip and maligning, though, when people tell you secrets. But this, of course, is a synonym for an individual that will respond because there's order. He hears the gospel. People are prophesizing, and generally a lot of the prophesizing, a lot of the word of God is going to be written are, you know, about salvation, how to be saved, and those types of things, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. So that person can declare, he can worship God. Now that he's a believer, he can declare that God is certainly among you. And he can say, yes, this church is a Bible-teaching church. And many churches around here, when they're looking for pastors to come pastor their church, they don't ask the question to this person, hey, can you teach Bible doctrine? They want to know, what's your opinion on the old folks group? Or do you think we need a new basketball court? Or how about the choir? You want to expand the choir? And their criteria is not, can you teach five times a night, doctrinally, line by line? They never ask that question. It's always the fun and games and the Mutt and Jeff and dog and pony stuff, and let's have a petting zoo for the kids, all sorts of nonsense. Can you strum a guitar? Can you play the harmonica on one foot and, you know, play the banjo with the other while you're singing Dixie? I mean, that's all they do. They want to be entertained. And so, verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? Brethren, we've noticed this many times. Paul has to remind these people that they're saved. This is an indication. These are all saved, born-again believers. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done with edification. Now, this is a special dispensation, or not dispensation, special part of the church age, because all these people had supernatural spiritual gifts. And these gifts were to be taught in the church. So they did. It wasn't their church service wasn't a monologue where a pastor teacher got up and just gave them doctrine. In this particular church, somebody's got doctrine that the pastor doesn't have because they have the gift of prophecy. Now the pastor might have the gift of prophecy, but somebody else does. Somebody else has the interpretation of a tongue, and that tongue might be declaring something that's very important for the congregation. So what Paul is saying, look, you guys are loaded with supernatural spiritual gifts, and we should edify, build up each other, but it has to be done in order. We're going to go A, B, C, D, E, F, and then we'll have our Bible lesson. This didn't exclude Bible teaching from a pastor, but it did carve out time for these people with a supernatural spiritual gift to put out what the Holy Spirit wanted them to put out. Today, nobody has the gift of prophecy. Nobody has the gift of tongues. That's why we don't go, okay, A, B, C, you interpret, you tongue, you prophesize. If you start thinking you have those things, we need to lock you up somewhere because they're not here anymore. They're gone. So we cut all that stuff out from the church service. They did it then. We don't do it today because we don't have those supernatural, temporary spiritual gifts. And again, verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm. That's a psalm that they're singing. Has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. That means to build up everybody. So teach. If anyone speaks in a tongue, 27, it should be by two or at the most three. In other words, we can't use up the whole church service for all you knuckleheads doing the gift of tongues. We're going to pick three this week. Or this session. And then the next session, you three can do it. The next session, you three can do it. Because apparently they had a lot of people with the gift of tongues. But Paul is saying, look, that's nice, but that's not the main function of assembling yourselves together to forsake not the listening to the word. And so you look, each of you go in turn, and one must interpret. In other words, if nobody can interpret what this person is saying, then they don't get to speak. If you want to do your tongue, just go in your closet, close the door, and have a nice day with you and your tongue, because you don't even know what you're saying. Verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So if nobody can interpret what you're saying, then shut up. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. Passing judgment with another supernatural spiritual gift, where people could say, hey, that guy's full of it, it's not true, or it is true. Because they had the gift of discernment. They can spot a phony individual that came into the church to try to pass himself off with something as, I've got a prophecy, I've got a word. And so you had people that had the gift of saying, no, that's not correct. Verse 30, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. So you've got a revelation that's made, the word might come down that, hey, you know, X, Y, and Z. It might be a direct revelation from God the Holy Spirit, and if so, then everybody's supposed to keep silent, and that person would say what they have to say. 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. So if you have the gift of prophecy, we'll pick out two or three of y'all, and you can go in order and say what you got to say. Verse 32, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. What does that mean? Well, the spirits of prophets, of course, refers to all prophecy must be built on each other. It can't contradict. The Word of God does not contradict itself. That's why it's very important, as Paul said. He said, look, if somebody comes in here and gives you a different gospel, even if it's an angel, kick them out. There's no discrepancy in the Word of God. They all fit together like a wonderful jigsaw puzzle. And now, in my younger days, before I knew Bible doctrine, I was a church tramp. I went to a lot of different churches. And I actually seen a couple of these bizarre churches that tried to follow this passage in 1 Corinthians. They'd have idiots stand up and confessing their sins. Another idiot would stand up and say something. Another idiot would stand up and say this and say that and say that. And there was no Bible teaching, just a lot of idiots. I'm prophesying, brother, and I'm doing a gift of tongues. And it's just like, luckily my BS meter was going off and I didn't stay around but for one time. But I've seen it. If you haven't seen it, you're lucky. But there are holy roller groups that do this stuff. But this is all gone. This is all stuff that was real back then. It's not real today because all these temporary gifts are gone. And verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. They were engaged in massive confusion the way they were running their church service. God is not a God of confusion. God is a God of order. God is a God of exact precision. Bible doctrine is dogmatic. There's only one way to do it. There's only one way to be saved. The doctrine of eternal security is not subject to interpretation. Here it is. The doctrine of this is not subject to interpretation. Here it is. Verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. Now, women had the gift of prophecy at this time. Does that mean if you had a female prophet, she couldn't speak? Not at all. This is written to women, but it applies to men as well. Shut up in church, basically. But somehow, apparently, it happened in the city of Corinth. It also happened to Timothy, that a lot of churches have a lot of bossy women that try to run the show. And if you haven't been around a bossy woman, then I don't know where you've been all your life. But they want to run everything, and they want to blab, and I've got this, and I've got that. So that was apparently a problem that was plaguing the Corinthian church. It applies to males and females alike. We just happen to have females in the target scope here because females are causing a lot of trouble in the church at this time, in the church of Corinth. Because we know that females have the gift of prophecy. Because Acts talks about some female prophets that were prophesizing. They had the temporary spiritual gift. And they're not excluded. It doesn't say that only males can have the gift of tongues, does it? No. It doesn't say that only males have the gift of prophecy, does it? No. Or interpretation? No. Women had these same gifts. So this is not only to women. It applies to male and female. For all you misogynists out there that don't like women, this is not a thing coming down on women. But it's true that they're not permitted to speak. Now, why do we target women? If you notice in our prison system, we don't have a lot of females in the prison system. particularly for felonies. Why do you think that is? They're just smarter about how they do things? No. Females are wired differently than males. They have the same brain, same IQ, same mental acuity, but physically they're different, and they're wired differently. Women will not really take a knife and stab you. They'll tear you apart with their tongue like you can't believe. And they can smile while they're tearing you down, and you don't even know you're being torn apart. Some of them are so good at it. And they're more prone to the sins of the tongue than men are. Men will just punch you in the face. Where women will tear you apart with the girls' club. When you're not there, oh my goodness. If you could be a fly on the wall and you thought that was your best friend, female type, forever, you would be shocked. But don't be too shocked because you do the same thing to them. I'm not looking at anybody in particular, but it's just the way it goes. So, females are prone, in my opinion, and apparently the Word of God, you know, recognizes this as well, to the sins of the tongue, whereas men, and you can look at this empirically, just look at the prison system. Now, you do have once in a while females shoot you, particularly if they catch you with another woman or something. They're expert shots, 5 shots right in the heart. They didn't even know how to shoot a gun. All of a sudden, 5, nice little tight pattern right in your heart with a 25 caliber. And that's it. But most of the time, they use the tongue. And that's why we get very excited when we see two women fight. It's like cat fight. With men, it's just like, you know, it's a day, Saturday night at the bar. Nothing new to see here. And so that's what we have. And I hope most of you have enough common sense to realize that this is, you know, this is the way it is. That's just life. Verse 35, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. This is male and female. What if your husband's an idiot? We study that in 1 Peter. What if your husband doesn't know any Bible doctrine? What if he's an unbeliever? Well, luckily in our modern age, you just keep going to church or you listen to tapes and you might not have a husband. Or if you don't have a husband at all, you can't ask your husband anything. But we're assuming here that the man is the head of the household and has more Bible doctrine than you. But that's an assumption that, you know, that's the ideal. In reality, I don't think so. But that's the ideal, of course. Ideally, it'd be nice to ask someone a question. And I like to ask people questions that know more than me. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. 36. Was it from you that the Word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? In other words, are you the one that developed Bible doctrine? No. And none of us could say that. All of us started out as idiots. The Word came to us, and it hasn't come to us only. It comes to all positive believers. 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. This is not Paul's personal opinion. Sometimes, a very few times in his letters, he'll say, this is my personal opinion. But if he doesn't say, this is my personal opinion, this is the Word of God. So Paul's saying, this is how the church is going to be run. I'm the chief apostle. This is the way you're going to do it. And I'm speaking with the authority of the Lord. 38. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And Paul has the ability to lay the sin unto death to these people, which we already saw he did to the guy that was sleeping with his mother. He put him under the sin unto death. And he's the apostle. He can do that. Verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, but do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Why? Because God is not a God of confusion. Verse 33. So there must be order in the church. What does that mean for today? Well, no talking, no unnecessary noise, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing and distracting to other members of the congregation that are serious students of the Word of God. So you can wear a bikini if you want to, or you can wear whatever you want to wear. No problem. Just probably not come in naked, because that would be distracting to many of us here in this room if you came in with no clothes on. And please try to take a shower, you know, so you don't smoke bomb everybody out of the room. You know, don't eat celery while you're sitting there and crunch, crunch, crunch. And never talk to other people. Or no cell phones, no none of that nonsense, because it's distracting to other people. And that's the main thing. Okay, so that's Paul straightening out the church to a degree. Now we go on to a new topic at verse chapter 15. We're going to do 2 verses. Now I make known to you, brethren. Now whenever Paul starts out with brethren, you know he's about ready to lower the boom on them. But he always starts out with the good news that you're saved, people. Don't get frantic. I'm about ready to tear you up, but you're saved. So hold on to that. and put the seatbelt on because I'm about ready to lay it on you people. Who's the target this time? Well, skip over to verse 13, or verse 12. It's 12 and 13. It's some of the believers did not believe in a resurrection body. Now, these are born-again believers. Verse 12 says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." And then he goes on with his logical progression here. So he's about ready to lower the boom on that part of the church that didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. Well, how could that be? Paul taught them the resurrection of the dead. Well, it's because of their Greek background. The Greek background, the Greek religion, they didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. They believed that your soul was like a skia, like a shadow. It floated around the never-never world and all sorts of weird stuff. But they didn't believe in a literal resurrection body. Didn't do it. So they rejected that Bible teaching that Paul had given them. When you reject Bible teaching, can you grow up to be a mature believer? Are you still acting and thinking like a child? You can't grow up to a mature believer if you don't accept Bible doctrine. And this is a basic 101 Bible doctrine. So let's go back to 15:1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." Who brought you the gospel? I did. "Which also you received, in which also you stand." These are saved. These are all saved people. So don't get the idea in verse 2 that this is a salvation, that this is a passage where you can lose your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. Verse 2. "By which also you are saved." Now be careful here. The word sozo means deliver. Sometimes it stands for delivering you from death into heaven. That's true. That's how salvation passages. But sometimes it just means deliver. I'm going to deliver myself from here to my pickup truck when I drive home. I'm saved to my pickup truck. No. So it means deliver. So what's the context here? Paul already starts out the fact that y'all are saved. So this is not a salvation passage in verse 2. It's a passage to deliver you from point A to point B. What's point A? You're an idiot. Point A is where we all start. We're idiots. You don't know anything. And remember, idiots, there's a cure for idiots. There's a cure for ignorance, which is knowledge. There's no cure for stupid, which is you refuse knowledge. That's stupid. I can cure ignorant. I can't cure stupid. And I've had some stupid walk into this class over the years, believe me. And you can't cure them. Luckily, I try to get them out as quickly as possible so they don't... A little leaven lumps up the whole bread. We're not going to have any leaven in here, I guarantee you. Because my sweet personality, they don't want to come back for my sweet personality. And I do have a kind of a sweet personality. Anyway, verse 2, "By which also you are delivered." So just write the better interpretation is delivered, although the word does mean, it means literally delivered. But somehow when people see that word, they just write saved all the time. So if you look up your Greek lexicon, you'll see that the word means to deliver. And that's what it should be translated here. "By which you are also delivered, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain." If it's a third class condition. Maybe you will, and maybe you won't. "You hold fast the word which I preach to you." What word? Remember the context here, he's launching into a discussion about the resurrection body. That's the word that he's going to emphasize here. "I preach to you idiots about the resurrection body, folks. And why don't you believe it?" Well, if you don't believe it, it says, "I preach to you unless you believed in vain." In other words, you hear Bible doctrine, but you don't believe it. Therefore, you're not going to be delivered from point A, a baby, to a mature believer. Because what delivers you? What makes you go from A to B? What edifies you? What builds you up? Bible doctrine. If you reject the Bible doctrine, how are you going to be delivered to maturity? You're not. What's the goal that Paul has? To deliver you to maturity. I want to teach you. I'd rather teach you five words. And that's what this passage means. It's not a passage where you can lose your salvation if you believe in vain, brother. Oh, if I had a nickel for every time I heard some idiot talk about that. Impossible. Impossible to lose your salvation. There's no amount of belief whereby you must be saved. You can have 0.0001 amount of faith to be saved, or 1,001% of faith to be saved. Either category would not save you without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. and God the Holy Spirit takes your amount of faith, has to be at least the size of an electron going around an atom, and he makes it efficacious, and your brethren, verse 1, chapter 15, your brethren, you're in. And so what am I supposed to do now, Lord? Imitate the unbeliever all my life? No. You're supposed to learn Bible doctrine. So again, let's read verse 2. By which you are saved, delivered. If you hold fast, that's a third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. You hold fast the word which I preached to you. You've got to hold fast the word. Now, this is not a salvation passage. They're already saved. They got the word how to be saved. That's already happened. But what did Paul do after he was there? He taught them. He taught them. Where did they get all these doctrines? Well, they got the gospel from Paul, and they got Bible doctrine, because Paul stayed in Corinth a pretty long time teaching to these people. Unless you believed in vain. Believe means you hear the information, and you got to believe it. Because I preach to you the doctrine of resurrection from this pulpit, you can say, I don't believe it. Do you no good? It's in vain. My time's wasted, and your time's wasted. Well, my time's not wasted, because I just do my job as under the Lord. Well, your time's wasted. If you don't believe it, does you no good, you're not going to be delivered from point A to point B. You will not be a mature believer. And then Paul, of course, starts out his discussion. Paul's a genius in the Greek language. In verse 3, we'll see next time how he starts to weave in. He goes back to weaving in how they were saved, and then taking them up to what they're supposed to do now, and then hitting them with what their deficiency was in this category of people. No belief in the resurrection. And then he'd use the logic, well, if that's not true, then you're not saved. But of course you are saved. Because without a resurrection, Jesus Christ did not ascend into heaven as a true man in a resurrection body. If that didn't happen, you ain't saved, but you are saved. We'll study this, so don't hurt yourself as we go forward. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have provided us enlightenment so that our eyes are opened, our ears hear, and we gain knowledge so that we can move from point A to point B and glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.